Questions. All right. Yes. First question. What are you teaching? What are you doing up here? Where's the pastor? Okay. Why don't we turn into our hymns to prepare ourselves to study God's sovereignty. Hymn number 50. I checked our program to make sure we didn't include that one today. Of course, if it was, and in God's sovereignty, he wanted us. Yeah, that's true. But and we don't have a guitar, so you have. Thank you, Shorty. All right, we're going to sing verse 1 and 2. Why don't we sing the first three verses? First three verses, okay? So, I'm sorry, I'll have to lead us. Let me move that down a little bit. A little bit there. I don't move that down. Okay. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise Him, for He is thy health and salvation. O ye who hear, now to His temple draw near. Join me in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth. Shelters thee under His wings, yea, so gently sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy desires e'er have been granted in what He ordaineth? Let's change the key on this one. Just kidding. Praise to the Lord who doth prosper thy work and defend thee. Surely His goodness and mercy here daily attend thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty will do if with His love He befriend thee. Amen. Amen. Let's pray and then we'll begin. Our merciful God, we do praise You, Father. And Lord, we're aware we're praising You with lips that You have redeemed. For our hearts would truly never call You Father or praise You, Father. But many times we often cursed You before You opened our eyes. And we thank You, God, that You have sovereignly chosen to save us. That You have ordained and worked all things for our good. And even now, the same grace, Father, that saved us sustains us. We thank You for Christ, Lord. We pray as we study this subject of Your sovereignty, Lord, that we would be humbled by Your word, that we would direct our lives by faith, not by sight, that You would help us, Father, to see the good in all that You are working out in this creation. We praise You, Father, for Jesus' sake. Oh, right. I didn't even mean to do that.
Does that look right?
Yes. That looks right. Okay, let me read to us as we begin. We're continuing Pastor G's series on the systematic theology. When the attributes of God, we are going to look at the sovereignty of God in all things, which include all things, good things and evil things. Is that better? Okay, you can see. Okay, so let me read to us from the Confession, chapter 3 of God's decree. The first chapter says this: God hath decreed in Himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever come to pass. Yet so as thereby God is neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears His wisdom in disposing all things in power and faithfulness in accomplishing His decree. So it's very important as we go through this, that we realize God uses all things to accomplish His will, good and evil. And yet God is not the author of sin. We are accountable for the evil that is done. And so, very important. Let's sit here. The first eight slides I'm going to fly through. But it's not. How do I go to the next page? Thank you. Okay, so this is where we are. Theology proper. Very good. The attributes of God. Next. The sovereignty of God. Okay, so this is just a recap of what we did last week. We talked about the double distinction of God's will. And so we have the decretive will, which is God's providential government, his secret will, and the perceptive will, his moral will, a revealed will. Can anyone think of a moral will, a revealed will, a perceptive will of God from scriptures? Actually, I don't have it up here. It's on the next slide. Michael. Ten Commandments. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Honor your father and mother. Thou shalt not murder. Anybody else? We stop with the Ten Commandments. 1 Thessalonians 4, this is God's will for your lives, your sanctification. All right. And Deuteronomy 29:29 reminds us the secret things belong to the Lord. The revealed things, which are the scriptures, what's in the scriptures, belong to us and our children forever. So where are we going? The sovereignty of God and its extension. We're going to look today at the good things that God has ordained. We're going to look at the bad things or evil that God has ordained. If we get to it, we'll look at the casual events. And my goal today is not to get to the eternal destiny of human beings. I'll leave that one for Pastor G. I don't think we'll have time, nor am I ready to go through that right now. Okay. Next. Introduction. All right. Here's a quote from author Pink. The sovereignty of God can be defined as the exercise of his supremacy. God always and only works as he pleases. Nobody can frustrate or thwart his purpose. Okay. Bear with me here. Okay. Hit enter again. Oh, he showed up. God's exercise of power over his creation is also called God's sovereignty. Wayne Grudem from Systematic Theology. You'll notice I went through Wayne Grudem's this week again, chapter 16, which is his section on providence and sovereignty. And so I'm leaning heavily on his work. I sprinkle in a little bit of Dr. Raymond and Pink as I was able, time permitting. So we're going to hear a lot from Wayne Grudem today on this subject. But he certainly has a lot of good things to say. So God's exercise of power over his creation is also called his sovereignty. Psalm 115, verse 3, proof text. But our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. And the fact that God is in the heavens, we talked about this with the kiddos class on Wednesdays, does not mean that God is sitting in heaven. It means that God is above all things, and we are all down here. God is the creator, we're the creature. So God can do whatever he pleases with anything in his creation, whether it's man, whether it's a bug, whether it's a storm, whether it's a comet. God is in control of all things, and he does whatever he pleases. Ephesians 1:11, Paul says, God accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his own will. God does not have to ask man for permission to act. He doesn't have to check with anybody other than himself on what he is going to do. Most of us, I would assume or guess, when we were converted to Christ, we're not converted to this view of, or didn't hold to this view of God. Most of us came to know the grace of God through saving faith in Jesus Christ, and maybe later came to understand that it was God who was working to move our hearts, to change our hearts, to regenerate our hearts, to love him. Most of us have taken that path. Now, Grudem points out this. He says, when we accept the biblical doctrine of providence or God's sovereignty, we avoid four common errors in thinking about God's relationship to creation. The biblical doctrine is not deism, which teaches that God created the world and then essentially abandoned it. I don't want to burst anybody's bubble, but a lot of our founding fathers in this country were deist. They weren't Christian. So you'll see a lot of quotes about the invisible hand or the Almighty. They were deist. They believed that there was a God who created the world, wound up like a clock, and then let it go. And the world is just kind of doing its own thing. So the proper view of the sovereignty of God keeps us out of deism. Second, keeps us away from pantheism, which teaches that creation does not have a real distinct existence in itself, but is only part of God. Now, the sovereignty of God does not teach us that everything is bound up in God, like what Eastern religions teach us through the Force in Star Wars. That's pantheism. God is separate from his creation. You know, I don't have these quotes. These are in my notes. I'm sorry. I might be able to, but I'm not technological savvy enough to do that. All right, so that's the second one. The third one is that events in creation are determined by chance or randomness. Again, this morning, as I was going through my notes one last time, I looked out the window and there was three mangoes on the ground. And I ran out there to pick them up because they're nice and ripe. And sure enough, all three of them had little bites from birds. Okay. God is in control of all things. He used my mangoes to feed some birds this morning and to teach me patience. Because my first inclination is, if I had a BB gun, those birds wouldn't be here. But God is in control of all things. Nothing happens by chance or randomness. Even my mangoes being eaten by birds. And number four, a proper biblical understanding of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God keeps us out of a fatalism, that things are determined by fate or determinism. And I know we can all say amen to that. And otherwise, what would be the purpose in praying if God wasn't sovereignly in control of all things and using means like prayer to accomplish his will? Okay, let's see what happens if I hit enter. What if I hit that arrow? Of the attributes of God, this is one which has brought the most controversy. We talked about this last week, some of the history of it. And sadly, this discussion really doesn't come up. Most of us, it came up in our churches. Once we understood this doctrine and we brought it to our pastor or elders or leaders' attention, then it came up. But other than that, it really doesn't come up. All right. So the double distinction, again, this is just review. In order to better understand the sovereignty of God, it is necessary to consider the context. So theologians have distinguished God's decretive will and his perceptive will. We kind of went through this revealed will. That's his precepts, what God has commanded we should do. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. That is a commandment. We're to be showering ourselves in the word of God. But his decreed will is God's eternal plan based on the purpose of his own will for his own glory that God has ordained all things that come about. And we see that in Romans 9:19, Paul, with his kind of arguing against the critic that might have a problem with the sovereignty of God and salvation. He says, you will say to me, then why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Is kind of the critic's point. So it's God's will is his decreed will is that eternal purpose that God has, according to his own counsel of his own will, for his own glory, where he has ordained all things that come about. Yes, sir. Question during the review.
Confusing to me last week,
yeah.
That...
yeah. And I would say, Michael, it's, you know, nothing's perfect in terms of the, you know, trying to box everything into one or another. But the essence of it is his revealed things are what we have in the scriptures. Those we own. You know, how often as Christians we wander around, does God really want me to have this job? Or does God want me to do this or do that? And yet what God has said he wants us to do, maybe we're not doing.
But that revealed will is revealed in scripture.
Right.
Is part of his decreed will.
Jason? I think so. I mean, I think I wouldn't disagree with that either. I mean, we didn't have the New Testament when the Old Testament was written, and we have the prophecies and so forth, what Christ would do and come and so forth. So I think yes, but I think for the class purposes, we're going to focus on his decreed will. Okay, God's act, sovereign acts in his creation is what we're going to focus on. All right, so I think we finally get to some new things here. All right. What things are included in God's sovereignty? All things. There is nothing of what takes place in the universe that has not been included in the eternal decrees of God. Here's some proof text. Jason, why don't you read Romans 11:36? Julian, if you have your Bible, why don't you read Revelations 4:11? All right. This is great. I even have a timer on here. Yes, sir. Romans 11:36.
All right. It says, Romans 11:36, for from him and through him, we and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever.
Amen. Amen. So what are from him? Paul says all things. Okay, and he's saying that from the perspective of having recapped the doctrine of salvation, man's depravity, God's electing love, and so forth. Julian, Revelation 4:11.
You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.
All right. Thank you, brother. So here again we see God has created all things. Where is my... There we go. The good things have been decreed by God. Now, this is where most of us, no problem, right? And I even think in most of Christendom today, no problem. All good things come from God. We know James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadows. All good things come from our God. Our good works and spiritual gift comes from God. 1 Corinthians 4:7. What have you that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift? So our gifts are from God. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God planned beforehand that we might walk in them. So, again, most of us would not have any issue with the fact that all good things in our lives have come from God. And even when we were Arminians, so to speak, or when God first saved us, this is pretty well understood. Michael?
I was just going to say, if you're a deist or anything like that, that's an accident too.
If you're, or you're taking the credit for it.
Yeah.
Or you're taking the credit for it. Or you give some token, thank you, God, for what I have done. You know, I mean, so it's all in perspective. But this is where I find that, you know, again, because it kind of came out of this. You get a promotion. Your child is born. Blessed be the Lord God. You get fired. Oh, that devil. Or the sinful world. Or you're healthy. Thank you, God, for my health. And now you get sickness. Oh, boy, this cruel world. Oh, and you're kind of left there because, you know, your thought process never goes to think that God is using this sickness. God is using this loss of job for your good and for His glory. That just doesn't compute. And it didn't compete with a lot of us until, you know, God further revealed Himself. Now, let me focus in on Ephesians 2:10 for us. Take a little bit of a sidebar application. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And God planned those good works in advance, before we were saved. God had a list of works. So, brethren, this verse should give us great relief in serving our God. If God ordained the works beforehand, will God not also ordain the means and the grace for us to do those works? And so my challenge would be this. If you're asked to do a good work, too often we look back and say, no, I can't do that. I can't teach that class, or I can't lead this, or I can't do that. Well, brethren, if God is placing something before you, will He not also grant you the grace to accomplish it? He gave us these good works before we were Christians. He will now give us the grace, now that we know and love Him, to do these good works. So let us be encouraged to serve our God with faithfulness. And Pastor G notes here, it's not that God does the good things instead of us, but that we are called to do them. However, these things were already included in God's plan, and He was actively engaged working in us that we might do them. So let's look at a few more passages here. Further things that are, and this comes from Wayne Grudem, that are included in God's extension of His sovereignty and the good things that God does. Our sustenance. Matthew 6:11, Jesus teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Our daily bread comes from the Lord. We're dependent on God for every good and perfect thing. In Philippians 4:19, Paul writes, my God will supply every need. And God will use ordinary means, like perhaps our employer or someone's generosity, in order to fulfill these texts in our lives. But God will supply all our needs. And our sustenance comes from God. All creation is dependent upon God, not just us. Who has a Bible? Who wants to read here? Michael, why don't you read Psalm 104, 24 and 27. And this whole chapter just overflows with God's sovereign acts in creation. But let's highlight these two verses. Psalm 104, 24 and 27.
24, O Lord, how many are Thy works? In wisdom Thou hast made them all. The earth is full of Thy possessions.
In 27?
27, they all wait for Thee to give them their food in due season.
Okay, and these all look to You. He had just described lions and sea creatures and man. All men look to God for good things, for food. Even the homeless who the churches, some of the men are going to feed today, God is providing through our means for those men. And God has ordained that. So all things, even that bird eating my mango, are looking to God for sustenance in creation. Our days. God is sovereign over our days. Psalm 139:16. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Job 14:5. Job says that man's days are determined, and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed you in the womb, God says, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. And then back to Psalm 104:29. We read, when you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to dust. Now, we often read through the scriptures like I do, I'm sure, in our morning devotions, and we go through. But look at what the psalmist says. Who takes away their breath? When God takes away the breath, they die. So the means that God might use to take away our breath might be an accident, might be dying of old age, might be cancer, might be a disease, might be war, we don't know, heart attack. But ultimately, for the Christian, we know that it is God who took away the breath. No one, as once someone said, I think it was Jason, one wise person once said, we're basically immortal until that day that God determines he's going to take away our breath.
Oh, I stole that one.
Oh, you stole that one? Okay. Thank you. Right. There you go. So that doesn't give us cause to jump out of planes without a parachute, or the means God used was our stupidity to take away our breath. But that should give us comfort to serve the Lord and do the works which he planned in advance and serve him. So our days are determined by God. Our actions are determined by God. Acts 17:28. Paul says, in him we live, we move, we have our being. That's in Christ. We live, we move, we have our being. Jeremiah 10:23. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Proverbs 16:1. The plans of the mind belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Proverbs 16:9. A man's mind plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. And so even our actions are under God's sovereign control. Rulers, kings, authorities, they're all under God's sovereign control. Proverbs 21:21. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. And so again, this is our hope in praying for those who are in authority over us, that we might live a quiet life, Paul says. But things aren't determined. I had a huge presentation on Wednesday, and the Lord, I believe in his providence, brought this lesson to me. Because the team that we were going up against, everyone that we talked to, it's been determined that they're going to get this assignment because of former employer and so forth. And I was on this verse that very night, Tuesday night, Proverbs 21:21, on this section, and I said, praise be to God. Because God can direct this decision maker's path however he chooses. Now, God may not choose to bless me in that. He may choose to bless me. But praise be to God, you know, either way. But nothing has been preset according to fate, only according to God's revealed will and God's decreed will. And so we also see Ezra 6:22. We read, and they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So God turned the heart of the king of Assyria to accomplish his will. Look at Ezra 1:1. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, to proclaim that God's house should be rebuilt. And we worship the same God today. And if God can do that during Ezra's days, he can do anything during our days to turn the hearts of our rulers. And just, again, sidebar application, mindful to me, to us, to pray more for those who are in authority over us. Whether it be, there's some youngins in here, our parents, whether it be our bosses, our teachers, our governors, our presidents, God is the one who can stir their hearts and directs them to accomplish his will. Not just rulers, but all people are under the sovereign hand of God. Let's see, who hasn't read yet? Jason, can you read? Yeah, Jason. The other Jason. Can you read? I said Jason, I thought it said. Can you read Psalm 33:13-15? Yes, you. Chris. Sorry, Chris. Sorry, I looked at you and said Jason, and it could be considered an upgrade, Chris. Yeah. 13 through 15. He who fashions the hearts of them all. God's looking down at all creation, all of mankind. And Scripture tells us it is God who fashions the hearts of all mankind. Believers, God is sovereignly at work in us. Philippians 2:13. It is God who works in you both to will and to work His good pleasure. Again, no cause for boasting and no cause for fear. Because we have the boldness to know that it is God who will work in us. Our words, our steps, our movements, our hearts, and our abilities are all from the Lord. Wayne Grudem. All right. So we will move from there. Any comments or questions on the good things that God has ordained? Okay. Now, here's where we start to get a little fidgety when we study this. And again, we must bow to the Word of God and realize that God uses all things, including evil, to accomplish His will. And we must also acknowledge that God is God, and He is not like us. It is not proper for us to use evil, just as much as it's not proper for us to glorify ourselves or to worship ourselves. But God is sovereign, God is God, and He alone is to be worshipped, and He demands worship, and He alone is to be praised, and He demands praise, and He alone can use evil to accomplish His good pleasure. The bad things, including sin, were decreed by God. Now, I want to start with a lengthy quote to kind of set the tone. Because the alternatives to saying that God uses evil to accomplish His purposes really leave us in no man's land. We should notice that the alternative to saying that God uses evil for His purposes, but that He never does evil and is not to be blamed for it, are not desirable ones. If we were to say that God Himself does evil, we would have to conclude that He is not good and righteous God, and therefore that He is not really God at all. On the other hand, if we maintain that God does not use evil to fulfill His purposes, then we would have to admit that there is evil in the universe that God did not intend and is not under His control and might not fulfill His purposes. And I added, therefore, putting in doubt Romans 8:28. If evil came into the world in spite of the fact that God did not intend it and did not want it to be there, then what guarantee do we have that there will not be more and more evil that He does not intend and that He does not want? And what guarantee do we have that we will be able to use it for His purposes or even that He can triumph over it? So that's the bottom line. If evil is not under God's sovereign control and hand and used according to God for His purposes, then what guarantee do we have that evil doesn't beseech us and it wasn't God's intention? What guarantee would there be that the little basket that Moses' mother put him in and sent down the Nile River, that a Nile crocodile didn't come and snatch it away? If evil wasn't under God's control, and how would that have changed the redemptive history of mankind? Or if that spear that was thrown, that evil that Saul did in throwing that spear at David, if God didn't control that evil, what guarantee do we have that the Messianic line would have died that day in David? So we must admit, according to Scripture, that even evil things are ordained and controlled by God. So we're going to spend some time here looking at Genesis 50:20. We see Joseph speaking to his brothers, a very familiar passage to us. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So here we have Joseph able to look at God's sovereign hand and seeing the good that came out of it in his life. Let's see here. My tick didn't. Okay. So then we have Pharaoh. We find the Lord hardened his heart. And we have all these passages in from Exodus 4 to 14 speaking of God will harden his heart or God did harden his heart. And Grudem points this out. Notice the promise that God would harden Pharaoh's heart are made long before the Scripture tells us that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. In fact, we go back to the Israelites under the yoke of slavery and the suffering that they were under. How did they get there? That evil that came to the Israelites, did not God ordain that? Didn't He even reveal that to Abraham that that would happen? Joshua, in the conquest of Canaan, we read in Joshua 11:20, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts as the enemies. Canaanites, hardened their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be utterly destroyed. So God decreed that Israel's enemies in the land of Canaan should rise up against them and go to war. This stressful, evil tribulation that was going to come upon Joshua and Israel was ordained by God. Yet we read in Joshua 1, 5, and 6, "No man shall be able to stand before you." This is the captain of the army of the Lord's army speaking to Joshua. He said, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers." So God ordained the evil that was to stir up against Joshua and the people of Israel. But God also ordained the grace and the means by which Joshua would stand and prevail over that evil. Okay, we're continuing. We look at the life of Samson. Let's see if I have any notes on Samson. Samson, his demands to marry an unbelieving Philistine woman, Scripture says, was from the Lord. For God was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. If we know the story, what happened? He exacted revenge through Samson on the Philistines. But how did God accomplish that? Through the evil means of Samson desiring a Philistine woman. Now, again, we must remember that God is not the author of sin, but God can use evil to accomplish His will through willing agents who make willing choices and are responsible for those choices that they make. And there's always going to be a tension there, but that's clearly what the Bible teaches. Samson was accountable for that sin, and yet God was using that to exact revenge on the Philistines. Eli's sons, again, in 1 Samuel, we read how they were wicked, and yet their father, Eli, went to them and pleaded with them to repent. And then we read in verse 25 of chapter 2, "Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them for their sin." They were committing idolatrous and sexual immoral acts right there at the tabernacle with the women. And so the Lord desired to kill them for that sin, and so they did not repent. Now, yet we know that Scripture also attributes to Eli that he did not rebuke or correct his sons. So the evil is not attributed to the Lord. The evil is attributed to Eli's lack of parenting and his son's hardness of hearts. And yet God was using that in order to punish Eli's sons, David. Now we have a lot of examples in David's life. His sin with Bathsheba, the Lord judges David through Nathan, saying, "I will rise up evil against you out of your own house." So here we have God speaking to David and said, "Because of your sin, I'm going to bring evil to your house." And we know he lost 4 sons because of that sin. His son, born from Bathsheba, it says, "The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became sick." So we see here that it was God who struck the child. And we know that David understood this, because as soon as he went out and he wept and he prayed and he cried out to God for those 7 days or so, I forget the time, that his son was ill. And when his son died, he got up and went and worshiped God. Okay. Again, in David, his sin in taking a census. In 2 Samuel 24:1, we read this. "Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And God wanted to discipline and punish Israel." So what happened? He moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." So here, God ordains evil. In this case, David, numbering the people, taking a census. Why? Because God's purpose was to punish Israel for their sins. And there's more to the story. Here we find God's sovereignty in action, decreeing evil. David counting to accomplish his will, punishing Israel for their sin. Yet we see that David was not coerced and still remained responsible for his sin. We read in 2 Samuel 24, "David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done.'" So we read in one verse, it was God who moved David. God is ordaining evil, and yet David is the willing agent who willingly chooses to do evil. And again, that's the tension. And what was the means that God used to accomplish moving David? It was the devil. God used to incite David to count Israel. The means was Satan. Satan stood up against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So Wayne Grudem adds this about this little section of David's life. In this one incident, the Bible gives us a remarkable insight into the three influences that contributed in different ways to one action. God, in order to bring about his purposes, to punish Israel, worked through Satan to incite David to sin, but Scripture regards David as being responsible for that sin. Any comments or questions for Jason? Okay, we'll move on. Thank you, brother. Solomon. God raised up evil kings as adversaries to Israel following Solomon's sin to follow false gods. Now, again, why are we looking at these in detail? Because the Scripture is very clear. Think about what was written there. God raised up evil kings. Yeah, there was a time as a Cuban, you say God raised up Castro, and that was sticks and stones were flying. But according to Romans 13, God establishes all authority. And here we see that even evil authority is established and under the sovereign control of God and being used to accomplish his purposes. In this case, it was to be a thorn in the side of Solomon. Job, an example we're familiar with, God gave permission to Satan to bring harm to Job's possessions. Job 1, 12 and 15. How did Job respond? The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Scripture notes, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And so here we see a man of faith who went through suffering that none of us can even fathom. And yet he understood the sovereign control of God, that this came from God's hand. And yet he did not charge God with sin. And yet instead he praised God. Okay, we'll continue. I lost my notes, but that's okay. Okay, Rehoboam. Now, these are from Dr. Raymond. I quoted him because I took this from his material. Rehoboam's failure to heed the people's pleas for relief from the yoke of heavy taxation and oppressive labor resulted in division of the United Kingdom, and this turn of events was from the Lord. 1 Kings 12:15. So, the nations are divided after Solomon, because Rehoboam's insisting on this heavy taxation, and if you remember, he sought counsel on that from the older, I believe, Solomon's older advisors and his new young advisors, and he went with the young advisors, and it says all this turn of events was from the Lord to divide the kingdom. Another one, Amaziah of Judah did not heed the warning issued to him by Joash of Israel. Why? For it was from the Lord that he might deliver them into the hand of Joash, because they had sought the gods of Edom. Okay, so here we see another example of repentance not being granted by God, because God had determined at that point to discipline or punish the evildoers. All right, we continue. Now here we go through some quick highlights. 1 Kings 22:23. The Lord put a lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophets. And if you recall, that was the means God used to kill Ahab. The false prophets were telling him everything would be okay, go up, no problem. And it was a false lying spirit that God had sent to the prophets in order to entice Ahab to punish him and execute justice on him. Isaiah 10:5, the Lord sent the wicked Assyrians as a rod of my anger to punish Israel. So here we see God using the wicked Assyrians to be his rod to punish Israel. Jeremiah 25:9. God raised up the Babylonians and set them to punish Judah. I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants. I will devote them to destruction. And this is a great insight to the fact that God sent the Babylonians through King Nebuchadnezzar to punish Israel. And yet we see later in that verse, the Babylonians were responsible for their evil acts on Judah, and God held them accountable. God says, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord. So on one hand, a few verses earlier, God is sending them. On the other hand, God's holding them responsible for their choice and for their acts. And we just say, blessed be God. We don't ask us to explain it. We're just by faith grasping and believing what God's Word teaches. That He uses evil to accomplish His purposes through willing agents who commit choices on their own, and we are held accountable for those choices. In Amos, the Lord used natural disasters, including hunger, drought, blight, mildew, locust, pestilence, and death of men and horses to call Israel to repent, and yet we find they did not return to God. But we see here that this verse was key for me in the study of the minor prophets and understanding the sovereignty of God as much as we're able to. And to understanding that, hey, salvation is not from me, it's from the Lord. Is we see God, you know, using a storm, and He sends this rainstorm to water this field, but not that field, and then He flips it, and then He sends locusts, or He sends pestilence. He's using armies, He's using everything in His creation to accomplish His will. Who is man to say, wait a minute, I am the sovereign of my salvation, I am the captain of my destiny. Who are we? We're just like worms in God's hands. He can do whatever He would like to with us. And so those of us who know the Lord, we can just bow and say, praise be to God for our salvation. Oh, I went back. Okay. All right. Let's keep going. Any questions? Yes, hon? Okay. Okay, so the question is, if you receive something evil from the Lord, cancer, sickness, fill in the blanks, is it a sin to not praise God for that right away? Michael, I see you're shaking your head.
I'm saying yes. It's the sin of being a natural human being, a fallen human being. You know, you're not recognizing God's sovereignty and His goodness of heart and intention for you in the long run. So, but a Christian will come to his senses about an hour or two or a day later, Lord, I was wrong. Fall on knees and ask forgiveness.
Yeah. Any other comments? I saw some hands. I would agree with that. It's no more sin than us gossiping, or than us not obeying our parents or authority or submission or being prideful. It's a sin. And as Michael said, but the true believer, God will, you know, Hebrews says what, yeah, or He will discipline us and chastise us to bring us back because He loves us because we're not illegitimate children. Jason.
The scripture, consider all joy, my brother.
Amen. We have 13 slides to go.
With the bad, I don't know where you're from. But you certainly have it built in here with the, you know, does God decree sin or decree evil and man being responsible and so forth. But even on the good things, should be noted we're not robots either. We're
Amen.
Not computer software. It's not something that, you know, sometimes if you over analyze some of the material that we're looking at here, I think you end up with kind of a warped view as well. And I'm not removing from the sovereignty of God by any means. I'll die on that hill.
Yeah, you can fall into hyper-Calvinism real quick.
But, you know, it's very easy to...
Well,
there is a tension and a paradox.
And there's one example that I think of to your question is, how did Eli react when through a man of God came to him and said, you know, He's going to remove your sons and your whole lineage. You're basically your whole family, your name's going to get wiped off the earth. Eli said, well, it is of the Lord. And he just left it at that. How did David respond when he heard from Nathan that the son of Uriah, the son of Uriah's wife, was going to be killed? It's of the Lord. Que sera, sera. Is that what David did? No, he went and pleaded with God and cried out to God. And then when it finally happened, then he declared, okay, let me go worship God. Okay, I see your hand up again, and then Michael. Well, one, I think, was hyper-Calvinism. I think Eli just was so indifferent and should have been running to his sons and pleading with them to repent. No, I don't think in any sin. I mean, if you catch me in a lie or gossiping or whatever sin, pride, we're never to to. Michael, you want to add something?
Well, Jason just mentioned something that cued me in. The approach to Diane's question was, Anna's question was just the fact that, are we sinning if we don't curse, or if we curse God because something bad happened? But on the other hand, are we sinning if we don't thank God for something good happening?
Or thank God when something bad happens. Thank God when something bad happens. I mean, I think we tend to go to an extreme. Well, if I lose a loved one or cancer or I lose a job. The truth is, what do you do when you plan a vacation and it's raining and you're supposed to be outside? If we really understand God's sovereignty, can we say, blessed be God, or does our kids hear us all day grumbling and complaining? You know, I know how I have often responded. Or if we lose business at work, or if we get up and our mangoes are half eaten, or something, your team loses. I mean, whatever it is. The truth is, in the small realities of life, we end up grumbling and complaining. And in reality, those grumbles and complaints are all directed towards God. We may not even think about it that way, but they are, because God is in control of all things. So we need to reshape our minds and praise God. And we do it in the little things, then we'll be able to do it when those bigger events of life happen, like Job. Job didn't get there overnight. There was a reason why Satan wanted to tempt Job, because he was righteous, and he wanted to tear him down. So Job was faithful in the little, and God gave him the grace to be faithful in the big. So here's just a few more quickly. The Lord has made everything for himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Isaiah 45:7 is a classic text. This is speaking of God, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. That word create is the same one used in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Amos 3:6, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If calamity, which means evil or disaster, occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? And then we see the passage in Lamentations. Let's keep going, because I do want to get through at least part of this for Pastor G and not leave him with a lot. All human beings are sinful. So in order to understand this, we do have to have a proper understanding of many doctrines, including the doctrine of total depravity. Human beings are sinful, for the Scripture tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us deserves God's favor, His mercy, but only eternal condemnation. Therefore, when God brings evil on human beings, whether to discipline His children or to lead unbelievers to repentance or to bring judgment of condemnation and destruction upon hardened sinners, none of us can charge God with wrongdoing. God alone determines, according to the counts of His will, what is decreed. And so what do we find? I put Hebrews in there. We find that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go into the fiery furnace unharmed. Daniel goes in a lion's den unharmed. And yet we find the 85 prophets and Nob, or priest and Nob, are slayed by Doeg, Saul's servant. God saved some, and he didn't rescue the others. We find in Hebrews 11 a long line of people who were flogged or enslaved or cut in half or had sickness or nakedness, imprisonment. And yet we also read of those who were delivered in the Old Testament. And so God alone determines whom He will have mercy, and He will harden whom He will harden. Yes, sir.
I don't know if I missed it, but was there a definition of evil? Because when God decrees evil or uses evil, He's not the author of it.
Correct.
But how is evil actually defined here?
I think it's being used in several ways, and I'll count on you to back me up here. Several things. Sin. We've seen examples of sin. David sinned to count the census. And what is sin? A transgression of the law of God. It's doing what God forbade to do, or not doing what He said to do. And evil is also being used here as in trials or tribulations, sufferings from acts of God, from nature, from armies, from disasters, tribulation, calamity. I think all that is bundled up in what we're describing as God decrees evil, meaning God has decreed sin, and God has decreed these events like a hurricane or tornado. These are all under God's sovereign act that we would all deem as evil. Is that a...
The answer to our question is really
faith.
We're not God. No, we're not God. We're not, you know, we don't have the mind of God. Hence, to understand what it's like to be that way, we have to be God. But I you already brought up Job.
Yeah.
I think we definitely see God active there. We definitely see Satan doing evil. I mean, it would be hatred of sin. I mean, he had hatred for Job. He had a desire for bad things for Job. I mean, that, you know, he was definitely in the throes of sin, yet we do see God actively engaged there specifically. I think that gives us an interesting view.
Yeah, Joseph, likewise.
And so Joseph as well. I also have to point to Romans 9. A little bit later in the verses we talked about, Romans 9 talks about the vessels that were prepared for honor and those that are prepared for dishonor. Something interesting there. I don't think you see it in the English grammar. I guess most people here probably speak Spanish. I think in Spanish you have reflexiveness in grammar, right? No?
You might have to ask somebody else to ask me on that question.
but active voice, right? We understand that. An active voice is the subject acting upon the action, right? And it's active. God prepared. In the language there, that literally says God is the one who does the action and prepared those vessels for honor, and not taking away anything from one's view of predestination or double predestination here. But the language there changes. Paul did not use the same. He didn't use the same ending on the verb there. He doesn't use an active verb when he talks about the vessels that were prepared for dishonor. He leaves it in the middle.
Yeah. They do that on their own. Yeah.
It's not passive, but he leaves it in the middle, which basically means they prepare themselves. They were prepared for destruction. It's past tense, referring to a previous time, but yet they were prepared, resulting in and of themselves. It really is middle.
All right, not to
God acting there.
Not to jump in, brother, but I've got 5 minutes, brother. Let me pause you there if I can, because I do want to get to. That's all right, brother. I appreciate. That's right. So in Paul's example, as you're saying, he's clear that God is not the author of these men doing this. He has ordained it, but he is.
Paul argues that God is sovereignly in control of it, and the men are, as you mentioned, stated, the men are
responsible
for their own destruction and hell.
Okay.
I mean, essentially that's what Paul is saying.
All right, so we have in the New Testament more examples. We're not going to go through them in detail because I want to go through this. Blindness occurring to a man. Jesus says, no one sinned, but this was for God to demonstrate his the works of God might be displayed. Paul praying because God sent this thorn. He says, it was given to me, a thorn. He didn't say, oh, where did this come from? What am I doing? It came from God. He prayed for it to be removed. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to leave that evil, that thorn in your life, but I'll give you the grace. Then, when we go to the cross, again, the most complete picture of who God is with all his attributes on public display for creation to witness is the cross. And we see Peter saying in the sermon there on the day of Pentecost, this man, Jesus, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hand of godless men. In Acts 4:27, the believers in Jerusalem, when Peter and John were released, prayed, for truly in this city there was gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predetermined to take place. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ, humanly speaking, is the worst act ever committed, namely the cruel torture, unjust accusation, and subsequent impalement of the innocent, unblemished Son of God by the hands of the ungodly men. Any tsunami, earthquake, famine, war, act of violence committed on the earth is far more benign in comparison to what God ordained for His eternal, innocent, and undefiled Son. Okay, contrary to what has been said, God does not work actively in us to do evil things, is what Jason was talking about in Romans 9. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. John Calvin writes this, thieves, murderers, and other evildoers are the instruments of divine providence, and the Lord Himself uses these to carry out the judgments that He has determined within Himself. Yet, I deny that they can derive from this any excuse for their evil deeds. Now, this is a passage that shows that. Luke 22. Jesus Christ says, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. God has sovereignly decreed the cross. Yet, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Judas is going to be held responsible for committing the sin. The reality is that all of the bad things that take place in the world are under the decree of God, and He uses them for His own purposes, which are always wise, just, and good. And the challenge is we don't have the hindsight. We don't see it as God sees it. Joseph and his brothers, Job's affliction ended in higher blessing. David's persecution left us the Psalms. Asaph's depression left us songs of triumph and worship. I'm sorry, I'm flying through this. Okay, I wanted to get to the applications with the last 2 minutes. A.W. Ping says this. It's about faith. It's about faith. But let it be said very emphatically that the heart can only rest upon and enjoy the blessed truth of the absolute sovereignty of God as faith is an exercise. Faith is ever occupied with God. Faith endures as seeing Him who is invisible, endures the disappointments, the hardships, the heartaches of life by recognizing that all comes from the hand of Him who is too wise to err and too loving to be unkind. But as long as we are occupied with any other object except God Himself, there will be neither rest for the heart nor peace for the mind. And again, the application, the challenge, because we do not know the end of all things, we question God when evil overtakes us at the present. It is because we do not have the vantage point of hindsight, or in God's case, His omniscience or most wise will. Gruden says this regarding Genesis 50:20. Here the revealed will of God dictated that they should love Joseph instead of steal his tunic and sell him as a slave or plan to murder him. However, the secret will of God was that in the disobedience of Joseph's brothers, a greater good might be accomplished, since their selling him as a slave in Egypt brought him to a place of authority in the country, enabling him to save his family. We must trust God. Is this my last slide? I think so. We must trust God. A.W. Pink says, but when we receive all that enters our lives as from His hand, then no matter what may be our circumstances or surroundings, whether in a hovel, a prison dungeon, or a martyr's stake, we shall be enabled to say, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. But that is a language of faith, not of sight or sense. But if instead of bowing to the testimony of Holy Writ, if instead of walking by faith we follow the evidence of our own eyes and reason therefrom, we shall fall into a quagmire of virtual atheism. Okay, and that will leave for next week. Okay, and go postal. Or grumble and complain, most likely. Again, I think the larger things, we tend to come up with those examples, but it's really in the day-to-day walk that we struggle. Our alarm doesn't go off. We're late for work. Who am I going to grumble against? So, any comments? We have about negative minute to go. Okay. All right. Well, let's pray and gather our hearts to worship the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we do praise You, God, that You are in control of all things, and that all that You do is wise and perfect and good. And we pray, Father, that You would bend our hearts. We confess, Lord, that we often sin in this area of grumbling and complaining. And when in reality, Father, these are sins that are committed against You. Please forgive us, Lord. And we thank You that even on a Sunday like this, we're reminded of the blood of Christ that washes us, that makes all things new. And that Your mercy is new every day, Father. We praise You for that. We thank You for Christ. We thank You that You ordained the cross. And through that evil act, Father, You have brought so much good to Your elect for their salvation. We bless You, Father. And we thank You that for an eternity we will be in heaven praising the Lamb that was slain. Help us to worship You in the next hour, even indeed as we go from this place. Help us to continue in fellowship and worship. In Jesus' name, amen.